Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, and if you're at home, please follow with me as we turn again this evening to the letter of James, and we will be considering verses 9 through 18 this evening. James, as we saw a few weeks back, most probably is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is someone who has embraced the teaching of his Savior. He calls himself a servant in the opening words of his letter, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has embraced deeply the teaching of the Lord Jesus. If you read through the book of James and parallel with it, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, you will see that there are numerous, probably 16 or so, allusions and references to the Sermon on the Mount. And James is concerned to teach these Jewish Christian believers how to live in a fallen world. They have been expelled, it would seem. They have been dispersed throughout the nations. James is writing to them, and he wants, above all, to help them to understand that they are called to live distinctively different lives to the praise of God in a fallen, godless world. And we pick up our readings in verse 9 of the opening chapter. The NIV reads, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position." More literally, it reads, "Lowly believers ought to boast in their exaltation. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So reads the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of James, and God helping us, we'll reflect together on the section I read, verses 9 through 18. When you live in a fallen world, every day you breathe in its atmosphere. You can't help but breathe in its atmosphere. And you can't help but listen to its hopes and its desires. They come at you from every conceivable angle. And because we live in a fallen world, and because we cannot isolate ourselves from the fallenness of this world, we can only too easily, and perhaps even at times unknowingly, become deceived in the way we think. You'll notice in verse 16, James writes, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." James is writing this letter to help these hard-pressed recent converts to Jesus Christ. He's writing to encourage them to live distinctively different lives in a fallen world. And that's easier said than done. When you're breathing in its atmosphere, you can only too unwittingly become infected by that atmosphere and end up thinking in ways that are contrary to the law of God. And what I'd like to do this evening is to take that little phrase, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters," and use that as a lens through which to understand what James is teaching us in these verses. There are five areas of life that James does not want these believers to be deceived about. He wants them to think clearly and Christianly, and not in the way that the fallenness of the world around them thinks about these various areas of life. So first of all, in verses 9 through 11, James says, don't be deceived about the importance of social status. Don't be deceived about the importance of social status. The NIV reads, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. That's a bit circumlocutious. The lowly brother ought to boast in his exaltation, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Now, this is a subject that James is going to pick up and run with somewhat in chapter 2. Social status, social snobbery was an infection that James seemingly has heard was penetrating into the thinking of the people to whom he is writing. And that's something we're all aware of. All through history, social snobbery is something that is embedded in the fallenness of this world. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely contrary to every conceivable form of social snobbery. One of the great statements in the New Testament is towards the end of Galatians 3, where Paul writes, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is not even male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is not saying you stop being Scottish or American or Ethiopian when you become a believer. He doesn't say you stop being a woman or a man or a Jew or a Gentile. But he says in Christ Jesus, none of these things matter. You are all one in Christ Jesus, because God is now your Father, and he has but one family, and it's the family of God to whom you now belong. In the gospel, there are no hierarchies of status. In the church of Jesus Christ, there are no hierarchies of status. There are no hierarchies of wealth, or of education, or of color, or of gifts. That doesn't mean we're all the same. That if someone is brilliant and you say to them, "Why, you're very bright." "Oh, no, no, I'm not. I'm dumb." That would be stupid. Of course, that person's very bright. She might be brilliant. But it no longer matters in terms of status, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. When we come to chapter 2, and I've touched on this, I think, in the opening study, we'll read that our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Glory. Not the Lord of Glory, which he is, but he's simply called the Glory. But the Glory was born into lowliness and poverty. The Son of God didn't have a status that this world admired and looked up to. He was despised and rejected of men, we read. You see, in the church then, as today, there were the haves and the have-nots. And James addresses the have-nots and he says, the lowly brother ought to boast in his exaltation. Now, what does he mean? Well, he simply means this, that if you're poor, if you don't have much or anything that this world thinks significant, that doesn't matter, because in the gospel, you have been brothered by Jesus Christ. You become a joint heir together with him, Romans 8:17, of the glory of God. Boast in your exaltation. People say, you're a nonentity. Ah, far from it. The Lord of glory is my brother. And his father is the exalted king. I belong to a family that has the king of the cosmos at its head. And James wants the lowly brother and sister to think rightly of themselves, not to go about with a hangdog look. Oh, I'm really of no significance. No significance? You have been brothered by the Lord of glory into the family of God. You have ultimate significance. And then he turns to the rich and says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, because they need to understand that their riches are transient. They come and they go. And when all is said and done, you cannot take them with you. And it's on the haves that James especially focuses, do you notice? But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since what they have will pass away like a wild flower. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. He's saying, think rightly about your possessions. They're transient, they're evanescent, they're here today and gone tomorrow. Life is uncertain. Tomorrow you may be no more. You may not even have a tomorrow. Remember the parable Jesus tells, is it in Luke 13? Of this wealthy landowner who has a magnificent harvest and he doesn't have enough barns to fill all the harvest, so he builds bigger and better barns. And God says to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And who then will get the abundance that you have laid up? You fool. One of Jesus' most penetrating statements is found in Mark chapter 8. It's a verse I know well because as a young Christian just starting university, I used to preach in the open air with another couple of friends every week, and it was the one text that I knew well, and I would stand up and just preach in it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but then lose his soul? So James is saying, don't be deceived about social status. Don't be deceived about what this world counts important. Because ultimately, all that matters is what God thinks of you. And then secondly, in verse 12, he says, don't be deceived about who will receive the crown of life. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, notice the the conjunction of language here. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. That person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who are those who love him? They are those who persevere under trial, who don't turn back, who don't give up, who don't give in, who go on bruised, maybe battered, bewildered, broken, crawling on their hands and knees, but by God's grace, they're going on. And James is saying, don't be deceived about who'll receive the crown of life. You may have made a decision, well and good. But if that decision is not being worked out in terms of persevering faithfulness, it's an empty decision. That's why Jesus says in John 14, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, the Christian life is very straightforward. I don't mean it's easy. Clearly it's not. But it's very straightforward. Augustine, the great church father, one of the towering figures in the history of the church, Augustine of Hippo, Aurelius Augustinus Hipponensis, give him his full title. Someone asked him, tell me about the Christian life. And he says, love God and do what he commands. He was simply echoing his Savior. Those who receive the crown of life are those who keep going on in obedient faithfulness through their trials. Now, we know that many Christians in this world experience trials that are, I'm not quite sure what word to use, unimaginable to us. We pray for believers in China and North Korea and Eritrea and Nigeria. And imagine being Polycarp and being kidnapped. I mean, but some of you have gone through dark, dark trials in your life. And the Lord says, the crown of life awaits you. Go on. Go on. Two little words. But they take us to the very heart of what the Christian life is. The Christian life is about going on with the Savior. Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. My friends, continuance is the test of reality. Don't be deceived, James is saying. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about social status. Don't be deceived about who will receive the crown of life. I've been thinking these past few days, for a reason, about a little phrase of Paul's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where he's facing the executioner's sword. And he's summing up his life to this young man, Timothy, that he's handing on the baton to. And he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And it's these words, I have kept the faith. And when you read Paul's last three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, he tells us about people who did not keep the faith, who ran the race for some time but then turned back. And it's those little words, I've kept the faith. Not meaning I've kept my personal faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying I've kept the faith. I've kept my adherence and allegiance to the body of truth to which I was committed in the gospel. Don't be deceived. Decisions won't bring you the crown of life, but by the grace of God, persevering faithfulness will. And then thirdly, he says in verses 13 through 15, don't be deceived about the ruin that sin inevitably brings. when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived. Sin, temptation, is not an invitation to life. It's an invitation to death. Don't be deceived. Don't dally with temptation. Paul has earlier said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. He's very realistic. We are human beings by the grace of God, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, redeemed, but sin yet remains to trouble us. And lusts of all kinds, there don't need to be fleshly sexual lusts, but lusts of all kinds can worm their way into our lives and can be very specious, very attractive. And James is saying, don't be deceived, because sin gives birth to death. Sin is out to entrap you and to kill you. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. That probably, along with Genesis 1, the pivotal chapter in the Bible. How were Adam and Eve deceived into sin? Satan questioned the character of God. Did God really say you've not to touch any of the trees of the garden? Well, God didn't say that. God didn't say they weren't to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said they weren't to eat the fruit of it. He had given them a vast expanse to explore. And then the fruit that God had forbidden, not because it was magical or anything like that, it was a test of obedience. The fruit was pleasing to the eye. And that's what Satan does. He comes to us through our senses and often through our eyes. And what we see can be so compelling. So compelling. That's why the Lord Jesus uses language that has been misunderstood throughout the history of the church when he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, he doesn't mean literally you to engage in self-mutilation. He means if you're seeing something that's going to entice you into sin, be radical. Run, flee. Paul uses the word mortification. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And James is saying here, don't be deceived. Sin is not a little thing. It's a huge thing. It wasn't God who tempted Adam into sin. God never tempts anyone. So don't be deceived. Don't say, well, you know, God is sovereign, and because of his absolute unconditional sovereignty that I hope you all believe, there isn't a rogue atom in the cosmos that isn't under the sovereign will and purpose of God. How that is squared with the freedom we have to choose is not for us to fathom, because it's unfathomable to us. These antinomies meet in God. But when people sin, it's not God who's causing them to sin. And James, in a sense, is saying, don't blame God. Recognize the deceitfulness, Hebrews 3, the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be deceived by it. And I think young people, I mean, most of us can remember when we were teenagers, just about. And sin can seem so attractive, so compelling. And that's why we need to embed our young people in the Word of God and to say, well, here's God's pathology of sin. Let me read to you what the Almighty God says about sin's pathology. It may look attractive, but it's out to kill you. It's not interested in fulfilling you. It's out to kill you and, if possible, condemn you. But then fourthly, James goes on in verses 17 and 18, don't be deceived about God. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Don't be deceived about God. Now, you need to understand what James is saying here. James's description of God as the Father of lights, with whom there is no change like shifting shadows, or with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to change. James is not talking about the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of the being of God. He's speaking about the covenant faithfulness of God. You need to understand that this God who doesn't change is faithful to his commitment to you. You can count on him in your trials and troubles, James is saying. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. Now, of course, the Lord is immutable. He doesn't change. But the same thing goes on in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not teaching us that Jesus Christ is enduringly unchangeable in his being, which he is. It's saying Jesus Christ can be trusted and relied upon because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His covenant commitment to his people, his covenant commitment to his people is irrevocable. You can count on it. You can depend on it. You're going through trials. Depend on the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to change. I wish we had time to almost stop at every verse and unpack it a little. But you know, this thought came to me as I was thinking about this a few weeks ago, about the Father of heavenly lights who gives every good and perfect gift. It's a beautiful description, isn't it? He's the Father of heavenly lights. And I was thinking, you know, if your doctrine of God does not contain the beautiful, there's something wrong with it. God is not simply exalted, high, holy, lifted up, even austere. He is beautiful, delightful, desirable. He's the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. And maybe you're thinking, well, I hear what you're saying, but how can I be sure that his pledge to be unchanging in his covenant commitment to me, I can rest upon it? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because of who he is, because of his nature. It's another example of how doctrine, theology, is bursting full of practical implications for life because of his nature. But of course, secondly, because of the cross of his Son. In the cross, God has placarded his love and covenant faithfulness. See how far I was willing to go to be to you the Father of lights who doesn't change. See the lengths to which I was ready to go, willing to go, and did go. And so James is saying, don't be deceived about God. Breathe in the clear, clean air of God's truth. You know, the only way to blow away the contaminated atmosphere of this world that just seeps into our living as we go about our daily life. The only way is to allow the clean, fresh breezes of God's truth to dispel it. That's why we need to be much in the Word. And, you know, a little 5 minutes here and a little 5 minutes there won't cut it. That's why we need to be eager to gather on every opportunity to hear the Word of God. We should be first in line saying, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. Count me in. I want to hear the life refreshing, sin dispelling, godless atmosphere destroying truth of the Word of God. And so James has said to them, don't be deceived about social status. Don't be deceived about who'll receive the crown of life. Don't be deceived about the ruin that sin inevitably brings. Don't be deceived about God. And then finally in verse 18, he says, don't be deceived about salvation. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. You owe your salvation its entirety to the sovereign good pleasure and choice of Almighty God. He chose to give you birth through the word of truth. Why are you a Christian? You say, well, because I heard the gospel and put my trust in Jesus Christ. That's a great answer. It's not the best answer, but it's a great answer. You are a Christian ultimately because he chose to give you new birth through the word of truth. That's why our faith is not in faith. That's why our hope is not in our decisions. And that's why God gets all the glory. Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. You owe your salvation in all its parts, wholly and alone, to God. Every one of us has the same testimony. You know, it used to be testimony evenings. Some of you are old enough maybe to remember testimony evenings. I used to be trailed around various little assemblies in Glasgow to give my testimony. And, you know, fine, yeah. But, you know, at root, we all have the same testimony. Whether God regenerated you in your mother's womb, which he does, thanks be to God, or whether you come decisively in a seeming moment of time, or whether through a process, we all have the same testimony. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. So in heaven, when people say, how did you come to Christ? He chose to give me new birth. And then once you've made that clear, they might say, it's the same for us all. Now tell us how he did it. Well, it's a long story, or it's a short story. But the important thing is that our story begins there. He chose to give us new birth. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created, that we might be the beginning of a greater harvest. Because God saves sinners that they might be the means through which he brings many others to himself. So James is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You know, it's healthy, spiritually healthy at times to stop and to think, am I being deceived here? It's so easy in this crazy Alice in Wonderland world to imbibe the confusing, tragic thinking of woke society that says you can make up your own gender. You know, if it wasn't so tragic, you just would think it was a comedy sketch. We live in an Alice in Wonderland world. And we need to be aware of how easily we can be deceived. And that's why God's given us his word, so that we will not be deceived, but that we will think after God's thoughts. So, are you being deceived? Am I being deceived? Allow the clean, fresh air of God's truth to blow away the contaminations and to give you clarity concerning what it means to live Christianly in a fallen world. May God bless his word to us all. Amen.